If you capture the lesson that this sermon will teach, it will serve as a touchstone for all of the scriptures that you will study. It can serve as the standard or the criterion by which you judge the meaning of the scripture that you're studying. It can serve as a major key to unlock the seeming contradictions that pit one New Testament scripture against another New Testament scripture. Can be a tool for you to assay the deep meaning of the scripture or scriptures that you're reading. Now, in addition to our FI students who are here to study God's words, we have teenagers, young adults, some of whom are at the point in their lives now that they have their noses in the Bible. They view the Bible as the book that will tell them how to lead their lives and how to make judgments upon their lives. The information that this sermon should be able to give will give you guidance as well as you study Scripture. And for all of the old timers, wouldn't hurt to give a listen yourself too, even though you're not going back to school and you are conversant with Scripture. But I think there are times when we read certain scriptures that they can give us pause. And how do we view that? Today I'd like to address the concept of the cornerstone of Scripture. Now, the cornerstone of Scripture gives us the foundation, to understanding the Bible. For the purpose of this sermon, to more narrowly focus on understanding the New Testament in particular. Now, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 11. We're coming to a monumental phase of God dealing with human beings here in the New Testament or the New Testament times and the New Testament. And if you look at the book of Philippians, it's going to address individuals, Gentiles by birth, who are now being called into the knowledge of the truth and into a relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So as we would look at that, here are new people who are going to be exposed to the Word of God. They're going to begin to understand that which they either had not been exposed to or had not understood the meaning of Scripture. And then Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he addresses that as to that approach. Now notice what's written here, Ephesians 2, and let's begin in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple, in whom you are also being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, this group of people are now going to be a part of a group of people who grow into the holy temple of God. And this household that it's also referenced or referred to as, this household of God, has been built on a specific and critically important foundation. If you notice in verse 20, once again, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this information, this knowledge, this relationship with God is built upon a foundation which consists of the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself being that, we'll see in just a moment, that most important, critically important cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Now, when it says built upon the apostles, that symbolizes or references the writings of the apostles. At that time, you still had apostles who were alive who could teach, but they would have writings. The built upon the prophets of the Old Testament had long died, but their writings remained. Just for a scripture, if you would, notice in the book of John, we typically read this specifically on the Passover service, John 17, and then let's look at verse 20. Christ says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the brethren there among him, but for those who will believe in me through their word. He didn't pray just for those there at the Passover supper that night, but for those who would believe in him through their word, what they would teach, what they would write. Brethren, an appropriate way to look at this scripture is that those individuals, all the way through the generations, would come into a knowledge and relationship with God and Jesus Christ after God called them to through his Son, and they would learn of that through the writings of the Old Testament, the writings of the New Testament, with Christ himself being that chief cornerstone that tied the two together and made that work. Now, in Ephesians 20, as we have read, that is the essential understanding, the role that the New Testament has in revealing the relationship with God, the relationship with Jesus Christ, and the gift of salvation. That Christ himself, as that chief cornerstone, tying that together, fitly fit together, is going to teach that as they have learned the Word of God. Now, when you look at the New Testament, sequentially or chronologically, the New Testament is newer than the Old Testament. The New Testament, since it is newer than the Old, does that mean that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament? Does that mean that the New Testament replaces the Old Testament? That the New Testament nullifies the Old Testament? Is that the message of the New Testament? Now, the title of the sermon today is The Cornerstone of Scripture, The Basics in Understanding the New Testament. Now, we read Ephesians 2 and verse 20. What is a cornerstone? Let me give you a quote. There are different quotes essentially saying the same thing. Here is a very easy one to grasp from Wikipedia. The cornerstone or foundation stone concept is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. Important since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. That once that cornerstone is set, it determines the building, the structure, where the structure will be, and does it line up. It is the most important stone because all of the other stones line up from that one cornerstone. Most important. All of the other stones have to line up with the cornerstone. All of the stones of the Old Testament prophets, the stones of the New Testament apostles, they have to line up with the cornerstone, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Let me give just a few examples from construction. Now, I'm not going to convey or try to convey that I'm some great carpenter. I've remodeled the homes I've lived in since I was 22. So I can do some framing, I can hang sheetrock, trim work, base trim, corners coming together or not coming together, but I'm not an expert by any means. But I have made enough mistakes to improve and be able to do a little bit of construction. If any of you have ever hung sheetrock or drywall, typically there's a wall and you'll start at the corner of the wall, and dry rock is a little heavy, it's 4x8, and typically you would want to just set it on the floor, push it up against the wall, and then once you've got that first piece, hopefully it's broken evenly on the stud, you can just push all the other ones up against it. But builders know you don't do that because that wall you push it up to may not be plumb at all. The floor which it rests on may not be level. So if you just set it down, that first piece, and start to build from that, you could start, you might have to cut off some of the bottom because the floor wasn't level. You may have to cut off some of the top. So what you do is you do push it up against the corner, but normally you put it up about a half inch to an inch off the ground. And you make sure that it's plumb. It's just up and down straight. You're going to cover the bottom with base trim anyway. So now once that first piece is laid and it's level and it's plumb, you can lay you just look and put it up against that one and off you go. Now, if you haven't hung sheetrock, how about wallpaper? Wallpaper comes in and out of style, from my perspective, about every 20 years. And I've lived through all of them for 40 years. I've taken off wallpaper because it wasn't in style. I have put up wallpaper because it was in style. I have left wallpaper on because I thought it was in style, and all of that. Now, the first time I ever hung wallpaper, I was about 22 or 3, had my first house. I talked with a buddy at church. Said, you know, I've never hung wallpaper, but I got some on sale and want to do it. I've got a room. So, oh, it's easy. All you got to do is line them up together. Your wallpaper is going to have a pattern. And let's just say it stripes this way. Just get your first piece on the wall and make sure those stripes or whatever the pattern is lined up, and you can just go. Okay. I can do that. Being a typical male, I didn't read the instruction. There's no need to read the instruction. The only time a man reads the instruction is when he runs into trouble and then he says, how was I supposed to do this? Where are those, honey? Where did you put those instructions? I think I better read them. So I took first piece of wallpaper, started on a corner. It was an inside corner. Pushed it up to that. Then I laid that first piece. Then I took my next piece. I knew that you had to get it up even against that with all of the little pattern matching. So I laid that next one, all I go. But then I back up and all of a sudden my wallpaper's going like this. Now my wallpaper is going on the ceiling. I said, you know, that doesn't look right. I came to a corner. There may be a corner that's plumb, but I don't think so. If you turn the corner and you keep on that pattern, now when I came up, now I'm about this high on the ceiling. So I stopped. I went to church the next Sabbath, talked with one of my buddies. I said, you know, I bought this wallpaper on sale and they've got the pattern off. You know, the pattern is wrong. I knew I shouldn't have got the cheapest one there, but, you know, he said, well, how did you lay the first one? I said, just like you took. No. You have to have the right edge of that paper. It has to be plumb. From there, you can go. And once I learned that first piece of wallpaper, like the first sheet of sheetrock, has to be plumb and it has to be level. If you have that, off you go to the races. If you don't, you're in trouble. Now, a few years ago, I built a covered patio where we live. We've lived there a long time, and those of us who are married, you know, the wife likes different things and additions. No subtractions ever, but additions. So, okay, I'll build this covered patio. And again, I'm not any great construction guy, so I'm not trying to convey that. But it's so important to have your corner right. How do you know how you get that corner right? Talking with one of my buddies in the church, he gave me good advice. He said, he didn't use the term, but I looked it up. Do you remember the Pythagorean theory? On a right triangle, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. He said, okay, the simple way to do it is, you got your first piece, and you got your corner. Go 3 feet, make a mark from the center. Go 4 feet and make a mark. And if that corner is square, if you put your ruler or your measuring tape on the 3 foot mark and the 4 foot mark, it will be exactly 5 feet. A square plus B square equals C square. And that way you can adjust it. If your mark here, if you put it on 3 and on 4, and your measurement now is 5.5, it's out. If it's 4.5, it's in. So you put it so it's right on 5, and you have a perfect right angle. And once you do that, you can roll. You can run that out from there. And I learned that, and it was level, and it was plumb. Now, when you look at, by example, Christ used the example that they're building a temple, they're building a building. He's using terms, construction terms, of the chief cornerstone. Let's learn from that example that you have to get your corner square. If the corner is square, you're good to go. Your building will be square. Now, Ephesians 2:20, let me give you a few different translations of that scripture. Bible in Basic English, resting on the base of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief keystone. Contemporary English version, you are like a building with the apostles and the prophets as the foundation and with Christ as the most important stone. Good News Bible, you too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. It is that first stone that is so important that it has to be laid correctly. It has to be square. And if it is square, the Old Testament coming in and the New Testament coming in, if it's a square corner and Christ makes it a square corner, you're good to go, or it is correct. Now in Psalm 118 and verse 22, it references that role that Jesus Christ had as the chief cornerstone. Let me turn there with you. Psalm 118 and then verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which that was a prophecy and Christ was rejected, but he has become that chief cornerstone. Now, let me ask you a question about the New Testament, in reference to the New Testament. Does the New Testament teach that the law is done away with? Now, most of Protestantism believes that when Christ was nailed to the cross, that the law was nailed to the cross with Christ. Most of Protestantism believes, therefore, with the death of Christ, or Christ did away with the law, or the death of Christ, that the law was nailed to the cross, that we don't have to obey the law any longer. They believe that that's what Paul taught, that he taught that as well. Now, if it were true, which it is not, if it were true that Paul taught that the law was done away with, should we view the law through Paul's writings, since they do away with God's law? Well, again, very quickly, let me add, Paul's writings do not do away with the law of God. But if it appears that Paul's writings do away with the law of God, is that the sole source of knowledge on the subject of the law of God? Do you look just to Paul? Does Paul write that God's laws are done away with and we are not, and they are not to be kept? Is that true? Now we're going to look at Paul's writings in general and a couple of specifics in Paul's writings to make a point. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. It is important that we keep this understanding about the writings of Paul, because Peter addressed this. And Peter says, 2 Peter 3, and then verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Paul in his writings did explain, really in quite detail, the life and death and sufferings of Christ in relationship to his crucifixion, his being that sacrifice. In reference to Paul, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter makes it really clear about Paul's writings, that in his writings, the style that Paul used, the way that Paul would address things, that some of his writings could be difficult to be understood. That in his writings, the truth of God could be easily twisted and misunderstood. Now, that's from Peter. That's a given. That's a little bit of a caveat or a little bit of a warning that, in my own terminology, if you jump right into Paul's writings without any basic in Scripture, without knowing the basics, Old Testament and New Testament, you are treading upon an area that you can view what he has written to be outside of the framework of the box, the cornerstone of Scripture built upon the prophets and the apostles, be outside that framework if you just jump there without any basic understanding. Now, Jesus Christ is the one to whom we look to line up, to make level, and to make plumb the Old Testament and the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets, and the scriptures within the New Testament to make what is written there level and plumb in reference to the truth of God. And Jesus Christ serves that role as the chief cornerstone in understanding that. So for illustrative purposes, as one might say, if you take the right angle and you say this leg of the right angle here, this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament, the prophets and the writing, or the prophets and the apostles. Christ is the one that keeps that square. He is the one upon which you focus to line up this teaching with this teaching, and he ties that together. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, I believe a way to look at Scripture is that there is a frame that has been built. A frame within the Bible, a way for us to understand Scripture of how God has revealed his way of life, and he has done that through the Holy Scripture. That's where we learn this information once God has opened up our minds. Just as the Gentiles who had been foreigners to the Word and the truth of God, now they have access, and now that whole area opens up for them. One way to look at this revelation of knowledge is how God reveals his way of life in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this framework that holds the special truth together. It all keys off of Jesus Christ. It's all measured out from him. He is that most important stone. So everything must fit within the framework of Jesus Christ in relationship to the teaching of God's truth. It all has to fit within that foundation that has been made square. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 20 shows that the Old Testament, the New Testament, they do line up correctly upon Jesus Christ. I think if we keep in mind that that causes and draws a frame, and in that framework is the truth of God, if we read a scripture that appears to contradict what that framework is, what that box is, that fits outside of that, then what is the real understanding of that scripture? And how do we find out what the understanding is? If in our first read or our second read of a specific scripture seems to be outside of that established framework that is mentioned in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Now, let's just take a couple of examples. Let's look at Paul's writings just for a moment. In Galatians 4, verse 9, we read the following. But now, after that you have known God, speaking to the Galatians, and Mr. Johnson covers this extremely effectively and thoroughly in his FI classes on the book of Colossians. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Okay, you read that scripture written by Paul. What are the weak and beggarly elements that they desire to be in bondage to again? Is Paul teaching that the Gentiles are turning back to God's laws, and that Paul views those laws of God as weak and beggarly elements? That's what modern Christianity teaches, that scripture there refers to the laws of God. Now, if, which it does not, if that refers to the laws of God, how do you square that with Romans chapter 7? Now, here's Paul writing again, and very clearly he is writing Romans 7 and verse 12. He speaks about God's law. Let's notice this summary statement, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. How can Paul, in Galatians 4:9, refer to the law as the weak and beggarly elements which they sought to be in bondage to again with the law of God that he says right here? The law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. How do you square those two scriptures? It would surely be a contradiction, something that does not fit within the frame. If Galatians 4:9 refers to God's law, it certainly does contradict Romans 7:12. How do you figure it out? When you read Romans 7:12, it's clearly stated. It's not subject to interpretation. When you read Galatians 4:9, it does not define in that scripture what the weak and beggarly elements were to which they were turning back to. A clear understanding that we need to have is the Bible does not contradict the Bible. That is a long-standing teaching of the church, rightly so, that the Bible does not contradict the Bible. And that belief, that tenet of truth that we have and share, is based upon many scriptures. Let me just reference a few of those scriptures showing that the Bible doesn't contradict the Bible. John 17:17, thy word is truth. John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. Let's do look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and then verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Therefore, brethren, we do believe that the scripture of God is relevant, the scripture of God is holy, and it is for us. Therefore, looking at the New Testament in this sermon primarily, if there appears to be a conflict of one New Testament scripture to the other, there must be a proper explanation from scripture that gives the right interpretation of that scripture. And here is the way it's usually done to discern what that correct understanding of the scripture is. First of all, study it in the context of what it's written. Don't take one scripture out and just build your thesis on that. Read the context of what the scripture says, the beginning and the other items that are written after that. Then compare them, or that scripture, to the clearly taught doctrine or teaching of the Bible, which is clearly stated. If the interpretation that one wants to draw from a scripture that is questionable, compare that to the scriptures that are dogmatic and so easy to understand. If it's outside of that, then the answer or the right interpretation of that scripture must fit within the framework of what is clearly stated in scripture. One must ask, does it fit in the box or the framework of what has been established? That has clearly been stated. So when we study our Bibles, and again, this is not directly to or only for the FI students, it's for all of us, but when we study our Bibles, know that Scripture can't be broken. It doesn't contradict itself. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10 speaks of line upon line, here a little, there a little, that there is a concept in understanding the Bible, that the Bible that you need to read the Bible, for example, if you have a certain subject, be it the law, then you read the Bible. What does it say about the law? The Sabbath, like the sermon we had last Sabbath by Mr. Franks. The subject of the Sabbath, read what the Bible says on the subject of the Sabbath. Go scripture by scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. Let that build and bring forth that knowledge. The Bible, and I would say, and you have to know the context. Unfortunately, the Bible is not written like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. You do not open the Bible and from pages 118 to page 135 is everything you need to know about the Sabbath. It's right there. No, you have to look from Genesis to Revelation to see them. There's another element that we cannot discount. As you read Scripture, you'll see that it is God who calls us to the truth. It is God that reveals the truth to us. We just read that there in Ephesians 2 as the Gentile people were coming to a relationship with God. He calls them. There is an element of faith in understanding the meaning of the Bible. That comes into the area of God opening our minds, leading us with His Spirit. If we respond to that call and receive God's Spirit, then God's Spirit within us leads us to understand the truth of God. The truth of God is not mathematically deduced. We can look at it logically and have things add up, which we should, but the approach of God is not a mathematical approach. There is the most important element of faith that is required. If one reads all that the Bible says on a subject, and the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, then it builds upon from Scripture to Scripture. I'll just reference these scriptures. And as an aside, when I wrote this sermon, I knew I had too many scriptures. I knew it. But I couldn't eliminate them. So they're there, but we're going to reference some of them. We won't turn to all of them. Now, when Jesus Christ was sacrificed, when he was killed, crucified, and nailed to the cross, on that cross was an inscription that was written. If you look at the New Testament, all four gospel writers reference that inscription that was above the cross. Mark 15 says, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Mark says the King of the Jews, Luke 23, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrews. This is the King of the Jews. Matthew 27, 37. And set up over his head his accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, let me pause for a moment. That which was nailed to the cross was the accusation against Christ. The crime that he had committed. It could have been, if Jesus were a thief, or let's use his name, Bob Jones, thief. Bob Smith, liar. Henry Brown, adulterer. You know, that would be what we were talking about. His crime was, as it was said of him, he is the King of the Jews. There was only one King of the Jews. That was Caesar. To proclaim yourself to be the King of the Jews, you broke the law. That was an offense punishable by death. And that's what the leaders from the temple came to present the guilt of Christ. He says he is the King of the Jews. That was his crime. Now, the way John wrote it, John 19 says, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Let me read quickly what the four writers said. Mark, the King of the Jews. Luke, this is the King of the Jews. Matthew, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What did the sign say? I believe we could rightly deduce that the sign said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. A matter of line upon line, that concept of reading and adding to get a full understanding. When you read all of the scriptures and have a full understanding of what the sign said, then we understand it. When we read all the scriptures led by God's Spirit, we understand what the meaning is on a given subject. Now let's look at Paul's writings for a moment. Paul, if you look the way that, look at how he wrote and the subjects he addressed, I believe in our modern terminology, we could view Paul's writings as the graduate school of Scripture. That's graduate school. When you get into Paul's writings, that's graduate school. Can you sit in a calculus class and have never sat in a third grade math class and learn your plus and minuses? Can you sit in a calculus class, cold and new, without learning fractions of fifth grade? Can you sit in a calculus class with no background without knowing algebra from eighth or ninth grade or geometry of 10th grade? Can you sit in that calculus class, which is typically post-high school, typically, that's college level, can you do that and understand it without those basics? If you didn't know what 2 plus 2 means, or how to figure the hypotenuse of the triangle and square roots, what are you going to do in a calculus class? You're going to come up with your own interpretation. In fact, it was 40 years ago, at that particular time, 1978, late 70s, the church direction to the ministry, that it would be good if we were involved more in community relations. I became did a little bit of part-time substitute teaching, go get another degree. So I was in Binghamton, New York at the time. And I said, okay, well, I'll pursue a Master of Business Administration, MBA. So in Binghamton, New York, which is about 200 miles from New York City on a line with Buffalo, New York, about 200 miles from each. It sits in a beautiful area, beautiful, there you would call them hills, here we would call them vast mountains. Beautiful area, the Finger Lakes, Ithaca, New York, Cornell University, the wine country, just a very beautiful area. But they have within the state of New York, they call it their SUNY system, or the State University of New York. And there in Binghamton, New York, they had SUNY Binghamton. Now, SUNY Binghamton was a state university where it had its entering class had the highest GPA average of any state university in the nation. So your brightest of the bright from New York City came to rusticate out in Binghamton and go to school. So I signed up for a calculus class. Now, I had done okay, well, in high school. But I hadn't done any advanced math for 10 or 11 years. Once you graduate from high school or college, unless your field takes you and requires math, you know what math you do? It's your checkbook. And in those days, you had to do it by hand. You added and you subtracted. So I'm sitting there, and a colossal mistake I made was I started a summer school class. Now, a summer school class takes a semester and squeezes it down into about 5 weeks, maybe six. So instead of having 1 hour class on Monday and another hour class on Wednesday and one on Friday, you have, I don't remember now, I think the classes were 2 or 3 hours long, 5 days a week. And I go in there, not quite as bad as the guy who had skipped third grade plus, 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 and fifth grade fractions. I had had that, but it had been so long. So I sat there, and the guy who was teaching it was a graduate student from Peru. You talk about an accent. So I'm on the front row. I'm older than most of these kids, and off we go. I was absolutely lost. I started to read the text. I didn't even understand some of the terms. So I got home from that. We had this math genius in the church, called the person up. Can you come over? And so we sat down together, and she started going, she says, you're a little bit rusty on this, aren't you? I made it a week, took the test, got a C, and that was just by God's blessing. And I said, I got to drop this. The point is, that level of mathematics is typically university level, or even graduate school, depending on what your field is. When you look at Paul's writings, he is the graduate level. You should not, unless you have a background, jump into the writings of Paul to understand clearly a specific doctrine, unless you have a background. Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Okay, can he possibly mean that Christ did away with the law because of grace, that Christ ended the law? Romans 10, 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Christ is the end of the law. It does not say Christ ended the law, but Protestantism says Christ ended the law. That's what Paul said. How do you rectify or look at the contrast between Romans 10:4, the seeming contradiction, and Romans 3:31? Romans 3:31 says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yes, we establish the law. It is understanding grace. It is our understanding and having faith in what Christ did for us. That doesn't do away with the law. It doesn't make the law void. It establishes the law. How do you then square Jesus Christ, the end of the law, that statement? What does that mean? If you have clear other scriptures, one of which I just read, Romans 3 and verse 31. The end of law, or the end of the law, must mean something different from Christ ended the law. The quick answer is, Christ is the end result of the law. Matthew chapter 5, we'll touch on that in just a moment. All of the underscoring of the law of God, the permanence of the law of God, the spirit behind the law of God, the intent of the law of God is summarized in Matthew 5:48. Let us therefore become perfect, even as Christ is perfect. The desire of knowing God's law and keeping God's law is to point toward righteousness, to point toward Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never broke the law of God. Therefore, the end result of the law points to Christ. We started the sermon a little bit of a back to school theme. If you ask some of our young people, our old people who are going to university at this time, if you said them, what is the end of your going to college? Now, we would mean in that, well, why are you going to college? What's the end of your going to the college? If you said, I'm going to college so I don't have to study. I'm going to college so I'll never study again. If you had that thought, you wouldn't go to college. The answer would be, I'm going to college to study, to learn, so that I can have a career, is typically the reason why. What is the end result of you going to college? Not so that you don't study, not though that you do away with the law. The end result is so that you can study, so that you can learn, so that you can have a career. Now, if we look to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and view all the New Testament through Jesus Christ, the standard of Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard. Since he is the standard, the chief stone of that framework, would Paul's writings contradict Jesus? Would James' teachings and John's and Peter's epistles contradict what Jesus taught? Now let's take a moment or two and let's look at Jesus' writings. The frame of the temple, the frame of the holy people of God being made into a temple, is framed by Jesus Christ. It is upon Jesus Christ that the whole building is framed. Common Protestantism, as I mentioned, theology, is that Christ, that his teaching nullified and replaced the laws of the Old Testament. Is that true? When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus attacked the oral teachings of the Jews. Now, brethren, that is a most crucial point to understand. His polemic, his attack, was against the oral teachings of the Jews of that day. Those who were in the position of leadership, be it at the temple, be it in the synagogues through the Pharisees, be it through the scribes, typically your lawyers teaching the laws, etc. His argument was what they taught. What they taught was Judaism. The devout Jews of his day practice Judaism, and Judaism is not the Old Testament. Judaism is not the Old Testament law. It is what they taught about the law, and quite frankly, which would be a full sermon, it was the borders, boundary, and barrier that they set around the law to keep people from breaking the law. They set up so many other laws. That's what Christ was attacking. Their oral traditions, which really had supplanted the meaning of the law and the law of God. Judaism essentially eclipsed the written word of Moses, just like Christianity today has eclipsed the clear writings of the New Testament. Now notice in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at this very clear and basic teaching of Christ, filled with meaning, very important of course, but Matthew chapter 5, and as Christ gave his comments and his teachings, without question, he knew that what he was saying would ring in the ears of those New Testament time frame Jews who believed in Judaism. It would sound as though he was doing away with the law. He was doing away with, if I can frame it that way, with their oral teachings, which replaced the law and made it far more cumbersome and burden what they taught. But he knew that it could easily be construed that he was doing away with the law because he was doing away with what they taught as law. That's the argument. That's what Christ was doing. Matthew 5 and then verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Why did he say that? Because they were going to think that he just came to destroy the law and prophets. That's what's being taught today. Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets. What did Christ say? Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law to all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. Okay, let's look at three declarations that Christ makes here about the law from his own lips. Verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. I know Mr. Myers will go through this in detail as he teaches the gospel writings. The Greek word pleroo, it means to make full or to fill up or fill to the full. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fill it to the full, to fill it up, to make it full. That's what he came to do, or part of his mission, as we would say. He did this by showing the spiritual intent of the law. What was behind it? What was important? He gives examples. I'll pick one. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the law. He wasn't going to do away with that. But he said, but if a man looks upon a woman to lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. It's not doing away with the law of God. That's showing the intent and the thinking of one who would commit adultery. It by no means abrogated the law. It made it more full. He taught, now let's talk about your heart. Let's talk about your mind. Let's talk about what motivates you. Let's get to the essence of what God wanted when he gave the law. Because the Pharisees, in their approach to the law, was what can you measure? What can you weigh? What can you see? Not what one's intent is. What's in one's heart. So Christ got to the heart of that. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. A prophecy of Christ. He would come and magnify the law, make it honorable. The second declaration of Christ, verse 18. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all be fulfilled. The word for fulfilled in this scripture is the Greek word genome. That means to come to pass, or till all is done, or until all is finished. If you notice that scripture, till heaven and earth pass away, that's the permanence of the law of God. In my own words, as long as there is an earth, as long as there is a heavens, as long as you have individuals, you will have my law. It will not be done away with. I will fill that to the full. As long as you have a physical earth, the physical heavens, my law will exist and my law will govern the behavior of mankind. Then the third point, verse 19. Who breaks the law, if I may paraphrase, who breaks the least of these commandments, really, a better understanding of that scripture, shall be called least by those in the kingdom. If you break these commandments, you will be called least by those in the kingdom. If you teach them, you'll be called greatest. Now, Matthew 5:20 sums up those three scriptures that we just read. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It wasn't the number of laws that, quote unquote, made the Pharisees righteous. It's the depth of the laws written upon one's heart. And that's what Christ is getting to. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were known for, quote unquote, keeping the law of God, all of the myriad of things that were added to the law. That was their calling card. And Christ, when he gives his examples, he said, you have to exceed that. I am talking about the intent. Yes, the letter is there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm talking about the mind. I'm talking about your being. I'm talking about what motivates you, what you think on. And that's how Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. Jesus Christ, as he walked the earth, conducted his ministry, you will see that he encountered certain religious leaders of the day, be they scribes, Pharisees, and others. And it will show that he did some mental battle, by example or words, where he attacked what they were doing. He did not attack the law of God. He attacked the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, their oral traditions, which later on would be written in words so they didn't lose them into the Talmud. He knew in the ears of the Jewish society of his day who believed Judaism, that it would sound like he was doing away with the Old Testament law of God. Quite clearly, he did not do that. But what he taught was so different from what the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught that some would believe his intention was to subvert the meaning or the law of the Old Testament and then just to substitute his own. So when Christ healed the man on the Sabbath, the religious leaders of that day had gone so far askew from the central teaching of the Sabbath day that they called Christ a Sabbath breaker because he healed on the Sabbath. When his followers became apostles, when they walked through a field and picked some grain from the from the grain stalk, today was a walk through a field, you picked an apple. He said, you broke the Sabbath. You're harvesting crops. You know, I think the apple, it said, you know, the grain, but for us it might be a little easier, the apple. You're walking on the Sabbath day and there's an apple hanging there. Did you break the Sabbath by pulling an apple and eating it? No. Now, if you got your ladder out and you harvest all the apples off the tree and went down to the corner to sell them, you broke the Sabbath. But when Christ had to counter what they were teaching and saying, he was countering and he was teaching against what they had taught. Let me just reference quickly several of the scriptures where Christ clearly shows that he taught the Sabbath. This is not an exhaustive list, just a few. Matthew 7:23, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who break the law of God. Matthew 19:17, what thing, Master, can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Keep the commandments. If you enter into life, keep the commandments. John 6:44, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say or the things that I teach? John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. So when you look at the chief cornerstone and understand what he clearly said and understand the reference point of who he was dealing with of that day, in my view, and I believe in your view, and it's biblically sound, he was not doing away with the law of God. That was not his purpose. Don't think it. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What do most people feel? Well, he came to destroy the law and the prophets. He was clear on that point. Now, let's look at a couple of specifics from Paul's writings. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and then verse 7. Paul is talking about the law and one's relationship to the law. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. If I may cut to the chase, the law tells us what is sin. The law tells us what is sin. The law defines what is sin. What shall I say then? The law is sin? No, the law is not sin. The law tells us what sin is. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. When Paul uses that phraseology, he is referencing the spirit that he has delights in the law of God. Once you have God's spirit, once it begins to mold and to shape our heart, once our heart becomes malleable in the hands of God, so we're receptive to his law. So no longer is the law here, the law becomes and is written on our heart and on our minds. That's what Paul is saying here in a short statement. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That Spirit of God leads him to delight in the law of God. Just quickly, the chapter before, Romans 6, verse 1. Paul's talking about baptism, being forgiven of one's sin. the understanding of what grace is and how through grace we are forgiven of our sins. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We should no longer continue to sin. Brethren, it has never been law or grace. It has always been law and grace. You can't have grace unless you have law. Law tells us what sin is. When we break God's law and sin, we come under the grace of God through our repentance, so we're forgiven for breaking God's law. The grace is being forgiven for breaking the law of God. That's not the full expanse of what grace is, but that is the center of what grace is. Romans 3 and verse 20. Let's turn there quickly. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law tells us what sin is. Law does not forgive us of sin. Law does not grant salvation. The keeping of the law, you can't keep enough law to be granted salvation. The law defines what sin is. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. For us to keep something very simple in mind, Paul's argument, Paul's fight, Paul's polemic against the law is when, through Judaism, the law is viewed as a means to salvation. When he is addressing the law of God as a means to salvation, and Paul had been a Pharisee, he knew the intricate teachings of the oral teachings of the Pharisees. So when he saw, or if he was making a point where the keeping of the law was viewed as the means for salvation, he attacked it. He was on that like a chicken on a June bug. He went right after that. When he's talking about the law as a means of how we live our lives, he supports that law. It's holy, righteous, and honorable. When you read the scriptures of Paul, you have to keep those two elements in mind. If it looks like he's attacking the law of God, he is attacking the belief that the keeping of the law gives you salvation. When you see all of those profound statements, and for lack of time, I won't read those to you, those profound statements of how great and wonderful the law of God is, when he does that, he is referencing the law of God. Let me take just a couple of moments in Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll bring the sermon to an end, and that means the end of the sermon. Colossians 2, and then verse 13, and we're going to talk here just briefly about what was nailed to the cross. We've already taken a little bit of time to read what was nailed to the cross. It was an inscription. It was what he was accused of doing in breaking the law. What law did he break? What was he accused of? What was his sin? What did he break the law of? How did he do that? Now, Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That referred to the Gentiles, it referred to the Israelites. Anyone who had come to God through Jesus Christ and had repented and had their sins forgiven. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, what was nailed to the cross? Was Paul saying the law of God was nailed to the cross? Could it actually be the law that was nailed to the cross in light of all the scriptures that I didn't have time to read to you, where he says specifically how wonderful, beautiful, the merit of the law, etc.? making all those clear comments about the law. Could he possibly mean that the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cloth, or the handwriting the writing of requirements, or your margin would say a bill of debt, was that the law of God in light of everything that he had read or had been written by him and that could be read in Scripture? Two things were nailed to the cross: the body of Jesus Christ and the charge that was against him. The charge was, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. That's what was nailed to the cross. For us, what is nailed to the cross? What is nailed to the cross is the sin that we have committed, our indebtedness to God. So, for example, reference the seventh commandment. Someone's committed adultery. God calls them. They seek forgiveness and they're forgiven. They don't have to pay the price. It's not their physical body. The wages of sin is death. It's not their physical body that's nailed to the cross. Christ's body was nailed for them, paid the price. What then is, what is the bill of indebtedness? The bill of indebtedness was, you were an adulterer, but you're not an adulterer now. That's in the past. That's gone. That was nailed to the cross. It's not, okay, you're an adulterer, okay, now you're baptized, now we're going to nail that seventh commandment to the cross. Now there's no sin against adultery. If you want to be an adulterer, you just go your merry way. If you want to be a liar, go your merry way, because we nailed the law to the cross. It wasn't the law that was nailed to the cross. It was the sin of breaking that law. That's what was forgiven. That's what was done, pulled away from us, and we're no longer guilty. It's not the law that defines what sin is. What was nailed to the cross at Christ's death? His body and the charge against him. It was, whenever Christ was killed, they still had the law of the land. Caesar is the King of the Jews. That law wasn't nailed to the cross. You couldn't the next morning say, hey, I'm the King of the Jews. Well, that's fine now, because that was nailed to the cross. Think logically. Think logically and spirit-led. We begin a study of the Word of God. For those who are here in the FI program, you will embark upon a study of the Bible, which I know to be firsthand absolutely exciting. When I went to Ambassador College 50 years ago, don't put that on tape, 50 years ago, and I sat in that gospel, the Gospels and Acts class, it came alive for me. It was the most exciting class I had ever sat in my life. Couldn't believe, and I had a history in the church. It came alive for me. The Bible came alive. Young people, if you're at a point in your life that you reference the Bible and you want it to lead you, don't go down the wrong roads. Look at Ephesians 2:20. Built upon the prophets and the apostles, Christ himself the chief cornerstone. If you come to a scripture that appears to contradict another or appears to contradict the clear teaching of God, it falls outside of that foundation, Christ being the cornerstone, then the interpretation that appears to be that way can't be the right interpretation. You have to view it in light of established biblical truth and then let that fall within the foundation, with Christ being the chief cornerstone.